want to turn our attention this morning to those middle verses in the chapter I just read, just verses 4 through 7, just a short paragraph, really, in this fairly short chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Now, the reason why I think it's worth paying special attention just to these few verses is because they deal with an incredibly important theme in the Bible, and actually an incredibly important theme in our culture today. If you look at the Bible, we talked earlier in the service, we recited earlier in the service about the moral law of God and the summary of the moral law, and we said earlier that the summary of that really is loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So it's absolutely central to the Old Testament. We also, earlier in the service, read Jesus' words, where he said this, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Central in the Old Testament, central in what Jesus says his disciples are supposed to do. We're supposed to be known by our love. If we go later on into the New Testament, we read the same thing. We see John writing to a church and saying, "This is a command that I'm giving to you, that you love one another." He says that in 2 John. So he summarizes the commands of God, loving one another. And that's in the Bible. And when we come to our own culture, we find that love plays a dominant role in our own culture today too. Only the question is, what do people mean when they talk about love? People use love in all kinds of different ways and apply all kinds of definitions. And very, very often we don't stop to define what it is that we mean when we say we love something or we love someone or you can't argue with someone's love. All these things are said, but they're very, very infrequently defined. So it's critical for us to understand what love is from the Bible's perspective. And I think one of the clearest texts that we have to answer that question is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, you might be familiar with this chapter. You might have read it. You might have heard it read. If your experience is like mine, I've heard this read many times at weddings. Sometimes this will be the chosen scripture reading at a wedding because it talks about love. But you know, I can almost guarantee you this. No one in Corinth who heard this letter read for the first time, who received it from Paul's hands under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no one in Corinth who got this letter would ever have chosen out this little section to have it read at a wedding. Because actually, this section of the letter of 1 Corinthians comes at the end of a whole long set of corrections, of condemnations that Paul's issuing against the Corinthians. And actually what he does in this little paragraph that we're going to look at, verses 4 through 7, is he defines love using precisely the opposite terms that he has used to describe the Corinthians. So for instance, he says, love is patient and kind. If you look through the rest of the letter, what you'll find is that Paul has already told the Corinthians, you are not patient. You are not being kind. You are seeking your own way. You are being rude. So in a sense, this description of love, which provides maybe the most concise definition of what love is in the Bible, actually serves as the capstone of a whole lot of correction that Paul's giving to the Corinthians. So they wouldn't have heard this in some kind of emotional way, like this is something that they want to dwell on. They would have heard it as a very pointed criticism of who they were and what they were doing as a church. And that's important. Paul meant this as a corrective. Paul intended this definition as a corrective to the way they were living. And I think we need to, at least at the outset, see it that way ourselves. So what I want to do is I want to begin by looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 and first focusing on what Paul says love isn't. So we're going to look at the negative statements first. What does Paul say love is not? So So we'll skip over these first two, patient and kind, although we'll return there. And we'll look at what Paul, the first thing Paul says, love doesn't do. What he says is, love does not envy. Love does not boast, and love is not arrogant or proud. Now, each of those three things, each of those three features of what love is not, share something in common. Each of those three deals with good things that happen in life. Either good things that happen to me or good things that happen to someone else. So let's start with the first one. Love does not envy. What does that have to do with? Well, that has to do with how you view good things that happen to other people. When something good happens to someone else, when someone else in your life, in your world, accomplishes something, or maybe they don't accomplish something, but they just seem to be blessed in some unusual way, how does that make you feel? How do you respond to that? When something good happens to someone else, what is your attitude? Let me put it this way. How do you feel when someone whom you deem as less worthy, less gifted, less hardworking than you, seems to do better than you? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to good things that happen to other people? Whether these other people are in your own family, whether these people are people you work with, neighbors, friends, acquaintances, people whom you only see online, how do you respond when it seems like good things are happening to them, or perhaps things are going better for them than they're going for you? Now, what Paul says is, if you want to be loving, if you want to love your neighbor, as the Ten Commandments tell us to do, Jesus says is the mark of his disciples, then your response to that can't or shouldn't be to envy them, to look on them and wish that what they had, you had. The blessing they were receiving is the blessing you received. Love doesn't envy. The Proverbs give us a very vivid description of envy, actually. The Proverbs say the envy of a man is like rottenness in his bones. It eats you away from the inside. Because what happens is, as things go better and better for other people, you feel worse and worse on the inside. You can't rejoice with those who rejoice, as we're told to do, because on the inside, it eats away at you that they seem to be doing well, that they seem to be blessed, that they seem to have something that you lack. Love does not envy. It also does not boast. And here there's a similar thread, only in this case, it's not about good things that happen to other people. It's about something good that happens to us. When something good happens to you, when you are blessed in some way, when you accomplish something great, how do you respond? Do you feel the need to be your own advertising agency? Your own sort of spin doctor, your own publicity team, so that maybe there's a way to do this subtly, right? You don't have to be very upfront about it. No one likes someone who goes around always boasting in an upfront way, but there are subtle ways to do this, where when you're in a conversation with someone, you just happen to make sure that it comes around to all the things that you've accomplished, to all the good things that happened to you, to all the blessings that you've received. Well, you know, actually, just like envy isn't loving, Paul says love isn't boasting. Boasting isn't loving either. And we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are you your favorite topic of conversation? Do you walk away from a meeting with someone just a little bit dissatisfied if you haven't had the chance to talk about yourself? Might be better if you have someone close to you who you can ask this question of. Because very often people who are boasting do it in a way where they've even deceived themselves, and they don't quite even realize that this is how they act. And whatever else you want to say about boasting, however distasteful it may be, or however necessary it might be in your mind, one thing we must say, it's not consistent with love. It's not consistent with what Jesus calls us to. It's not consistent with what the law commands. This can actually happen quite a lot in ministry circles and in the circles of Christian churches. It's not uncommon at all to see pastors, Christian leaders who really do feel the need to make sure you know all it is that they're accomplishing, all it is that's happening in their congregation. Not to glorify the Lord for his work in their midst, but really to turn attention and turn the spotlight to them. It's a distasteful thing, but sad to say, it's a common thing. It's not love. It's not what Jesus has commanded. Finally, arrogance. Love is not arrogant or proud, as some translations render it. This is not so much what you say, but it's what you feel in your heart. This is what's going on the inside that maybe no one ever sees. You might be very good about curbing your boasting, because after all, you don't want people to start to think that you boast too much. But inside, when you look at other people and you compare them to yourselves, you see them coming up far short in your estimation. Arrogance is really has the idea of inflating your own importance. And incidentally, this is something that Paul, on three different occasions already in this letter, has told the Corinthians they are doing. And he's told them why it's completely inappropriate and inconsistent with the gospel and hurtful to others. It's hurtful in all kinds of ways. He talks about the fact that their arrogance has kept them from dealing with sin in their midst. Their arrogance has made them elevate certain teachers over others. Their arrogance has even caused them to respond in an ungodly way towards weaker brothers in their midst. But whatever outcome arrogance has, it's on the inside. It's something that starts inside of us. And if you see it, if you diagnose it in your life, recognize that's not what it looks like to love your neighbor. That's not what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, known by love. In verse 5, we have these pairs of couplets, really, these phrases that go together. And again, it's negative. As much of this is, so much of this is corrective. So much of this is a corrective to the way we normally think and act. But let's look at it. In verse 5, it says, love is not arrogant or rude. And some translations say, love does not act unbecomingly. Now, rudeness, this specific word that Paul uses for rudeness, refers to how you treat others who are sort of lower on the social scale than yourself. So maybe you're walking into a place and there's a service worker in there, and he or she is there really to serve you and to help you. How do you treat that person? How do you treat the waiter or waitress at your table? How do you treat the coworker who actually reports to you? You can tell a lot about someone not by how they treat those over them. We tend to treat those kinds of people very well. We want something from them. But how do you treat people who are under you? Well, love isn't rude. Love doesn't act unbecomingly towards people who may in fact be there to serve us, who may in fact not be able to get back at us, and not in any way harm us. But how do we treat those people? How we treat those people says a lot about whether or not we're loving people. You can convince yourself that you're very loving because all the people that are on an equal plane with you and all the people that are a little bit higher than you, you treat very well, and they think you treat them well. But what about the person who doesn't really have a voice? The person who can't really have any say in your career? How do you treat them? So love isn't rude. And then it says, it does not seek its own, or my translation says, insist on its own way. Is that you? Do you always have to have it your way? Do things always have to go in accord with how you want them to go? Or else you're not going to be a part of it? Or you're going to be upset the whole time? Is that how it works with you? Does it always have to go your way? Do you find people saying this about you? Maybe you don't see it in yourself. People say to you, look, it always has to be your way. Why do we always have to do it the way you want to do it? Love doesn't insist on its own way. Now, this is all of this. I think you know this. But all of this, and especially this phrase that Paul uses, is very countercultural. There are people today who will tell us, in fact, that the first and primary goal that we need to have is we need to make sure that we're taken care of, that we're loved. I found a quote from a psychologist just recently, and he said, our highest calling in life is to lovingly care for ourselves. Well, that's not what Paul says love looks like. Paul says love doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't seek its own. So there's a clash between what Paul calls love and what our world calls love. Well, going on in verse 5, it's not irritable or resentful. And these words, really, the first one has to do with being easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. Are there people in your life? I'm sure there are. There are people in all of our lives like this. Is there a person in your life who just gets on your nerves? The moment he comes into the room, the moment she opens her mouth, it grates on you. You're very easily provoked, very easily irritated. Who is that in your life? Well, Paul says, love isn't easily provoked. Love isn't easily irritated. When we have those kinds of people, of course, it's always their fault, isn't it? But Paul doesn't say love doesn't irritate other people, although that's probably true. What he actually says is love isn't easily irritated or easily provoked. So before looking at them and placing the blame on them, and perhaps there is plenty of blame to be placed on them, but before doing that, Paul would have us say, yes, but what about me? Am I loving them? By being provoked, the answer surely is no. And then this final word he uses in verse 5 also has to do with other people who have irritated or wronged us. It says, love is not resentful, or love does not take into account a wrong suffered. When you think about that person who irritates you, you have to be honest and say, it could be partly them, and probably is, but you know it's also partly you. But in this last case, Paul's assuming that you've genuinely had a wrong committed against you. He's actually saying that person has done something against you. He's not placing even half the blame on you. But nonetheless, love doesn't take into account a wrong that has been suffered. So you say, yes, I of course this person irritates me. Yes, of course I don't like this person because you don't know what they did to me. And Paul says, that's right. You've had a wrong suffered against you. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It's not resentful. It doesn't hang on to those things, having them eat away. In the book of Hebrews, the preacher talks about a root of bitterness. Do not let a root of bitterness become tangled up in your heart. Paul doesn't use this exact same word here, but the same principle applies. This root of resentment that can take place. In addition to the fact that it will damage your relationships, it will damage your life, it will hurt you. But in addition to all of that, the main thing here is, it's not love. That's not what love is. It's not what love does. Well, we get into verse 6, and we have these descriptions, these it does this and doesn't do that, a positive and a negative description. It doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Or in other words, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in righteousness. And we need to think about that. In your friendships that you have, even the people that you would consider good friends, is your friendship based around the fact that you both have a common passion for something that's unrighteous? Well, that can happen, can't it? We can enjoy rejoicing in something that actually is unrighteous. Whether it's the fact that we rejoice in watching others suffer, we rejoice in the downfall of someone else, we rejoice in sharing in a common sin, that's not a loving relationship. If you are rejoicing together over something sinful, whatever else that may be, that is not love. Rejoicing in something which God has said is wrong isn't loving by its very definition. Loving relationships, real love, as God has defined it, is a relationship built on rejoicing in the truth, rejoicing in what God's word has said. And this, of course, is where so much of our cultural discourse goes so far wrong. Because the assumption is, if I'm rejoicing together with someone, if I'm enjoying their company in a genuine way, even if what we're enjoying is unrighteous and sinful, that's still love. The Bible says no. The Bible says it's rejoicing with the truth. That is what love consists of. Rejoicing in unrighteousness may bring a kind of joy. I mean, the word rejoicing implies that. But it's not godly joy. And it's certainly the furthest thing from godly love. We need to be clear about this and not let our culture set the agenda of what love is. It rejoices with the truth. And then finally, verse 7 has this positive list, and Paul is really stacking one thing on top of the other. Love bears all, believes all, hopes all things, endures all things. And that can be perhaps the trickiest verse in the whole paragraph, because many people have asked this question, well, is Paul really saying that in order for me to love someone, I have to believe everything they say? It says love believes all things. So for me to be loving to the person who sends me an email promising that they're discharging a Nigerian estate, I have to believe that? I have to take that at face value? No. That's not what it means at all. In fact, really, the translation may be leading us down a little bit of a false trail, because really, a better, I think, way to render this would be to say it always believes, or it at all times believes. And what it's not talking about is everything a person says. It's talking about belief and hope and endurance in the person. So you may have many people in your life that, frankly, because of their past record, you can't and you shouldn't believe what they say. That would be folly. Or what if they say something that's contrary to the Word of God? Do you have to believe that? No, of course not. No, but what Paul is saying is this, that the people in our lives, the people whom God has connected us with, we are commanded in loving them to continue to love them in faith at all times, to believe at all times, to be hopeful for them at all times, to endure at all times. You know, you can reach a point with someone, and maybe you have people in your life that you've reached this point with. I wouldn't blame you if you had. But maybe you have people in your life where you've basically written them off as a person. They're not even a person to me. They're dead to me. Well, now that, I think, is spoken to by this verse. Because I think that this verse would tell us, no. No, you can't do that. At all times, believing, hoping, enduring, at all times. And so while you may not be able to trust a word that comes out of their mouth, do you believe that God can transform them? Do you look forward hoping that He will? Are you enduring as He does? That's the way to love people in those kinds of situations. That's what he means when he says love bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. It means we should never write anyone off. No one can ever really be dead to us because while we may have no reason to hope in them as a person, we can still hope in God who is at work in transforming people. Think about the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. Apostle Paul was a murderer, murdered Christians. That was his ministry. He murdered Christians and tried to organize their defeat. He did it so effectively, actually, in Jerusalem that he and others who were working with him made it so bad to live in Jerusalem as a Christian that virtually all the Christians in Jerusalem had to leave, except the apostles. That was Paul. Any reason, humanly speaking, to hope that that man might one day be a witness for the gospel? I would think there would be none. I think for most of the early Christians, they would say, that's the last man whom God will ever transform. And even if he did, I'm not sure I'd be too happy about it. And yet here we have Paul saying love believes all things and hopes all, endures all. And that takes us back to the beginning of verse 4. These two positive characteristics of love. Love is patient and love is kind. Now, why is it that we would be patient and kind to people? Well, there are lots of answers, of course. That's how we'd want others to treat us. That tends to foster and build relationships and trust. But that's not the real answer, I don't think. I think what Paul has in mind here is something that he says in the book of Ephesians, because he uses these exact same words at the end, near the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, and he says that you need to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another. And then he says this, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The want to know why he starts with patience and kindness? Because when you think about God's love for us, isn't that what the Bible says? God is patient with us. In fact, actually, several times in the New Testament, the apostles tell us, don't mistake the kindness and forbearance of God for just thinking he doesn't care. He's patient with you. That's how God is towards you. What if God demanded that you change immediately? And that were the condition for his mercy? No, God is a patient God. God has been patient in not having his son return so that we and others could come to repentance. He's a patient God. When you look at your life, your sins towards others, your sins towards the Lord, I hope that the accent in your mind is on the kindness of God towards you. Remember that parable Jesus tells of the man who was forgiven a huge debt, a debt he couldn't ever pay. Then he goes out and meets a servant who owes him a small debt and has him beaten and thrown in prison. The incongruity of that behavior is so obvious because he'd been forgiven. Has God been patient with you? Has God been kind to you? That's why we, loving one another, need to be patient and kind. As we read these descriptions, we can't help but be very convicted. Our relationships are so manipulative, so impatient, so self-serving. They really can hardly be called love at all in many cases. And so these should be convicting words to us. And as I said, I'm sure that would have been the note that would have been struck in the Corinthians' minds, that these were corrective words. This paragraph was a penetrating paragraph. And yet I wonder, for some, if you are sitting there and wondering, not just have I ever loved like this, but have I ever received love like this? Have you ever had relationships within your family or within your circle of friends where people have genuinely looked at you in these ways and treated you like this? Or has it always been transactional and based on your performance, based on how you're helping them? Of course, the wonderful good news of the Bible is that this kind of love, this patient love, this love that rejoices in the truth, this love that only seeks the best from others, this kind of love has been shown preeminently in the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What does the hymn writer say? Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. That's who Jesus is. This picture of love could really be called a picture of Jesus himself, our true friend, the one who loves us in the way no one else ever can, and the one who teaches us how we ought to love one another as his disciples. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. It is a living and active word. Lord, we ask that your word, by your Spirit, would work in our hearts even now. Teach us to love and point us toward the lover of our souls, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all these things, we ask in Christ's name.